The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. This is the Bible study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Well, you know what the big question of the day is, don't you? Big, big question here in the St. Louis area. Did you feel it? Well, did you? Got up this morning, cup of coffee, sitting there watching the news. Guess what I come to discover? We had an earthquake last night, somewhere 4-point-something magnitude. Missed another one. But we shall go on anyway. I'll just have to get over it. You know, even the dog last night, old Lumpy, well, the kids call him Comet, I call him Lumpy. That's why I call him Lumpy. He just laid there. You know, we heard the stories this morning about the dogs and the cats going a little bit bonkers because these earthquakes tend to disrupt their day, their evening, whenever it may occur. Not a thing. You know what? I'm sure he'll unlock the door and let the burglars in too someday. Who knows? But we are assigned, and we are still in, the Gospel of John. We are going to be working our way through the tail end of the 13th chapter, verses 21 to 38, and the Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor is in the pastor's seat today, co-piloting. I guess I should say piloting. I'm your co-pilot today, right? Got to make sure who's in charge.
Right.
How are you, Pastor Taylor?
I'm fine, Roland. How are you?
I'm well, you know, disappointed.
That you missed the earthquake?
I missed the earthquake. I slept right through it.
Well, so did I, if that makes you feel any better.
You know, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and all kinds of calamity, these are the end times.
What kind of dog is Lumpy?
He's a yellow lab.
A yellow lab. Okay. Well, so someday I hope to meet Lumpy. Sounds like he's a watchdog, just kind of watches everything that happens.
He does. He's very good at it. He just lays there, yeah.
Yeah.
Sounds like you've owned a lab in your past.
No, I have not had a lab. When I was a kid, we had a little dachshund who was feisty and kind of cocky. He actually was older than me, and so he never let me forget who was there first. And then I had a Sheltie, had him for a few years. So I've had dogs, but we don't have one now.
Well, that reminds me a little bit, we'll see this again in this text today, about Peter. He gets kind of cocky at times, and then when times get tough, he kind of withers.
Yeah, it's kind of ironic. Here you have someone that Peter has confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet when Jesus tells Peter something that's going to happen, Peter says to Jesus, well, you're wrong. That's not going to happen.
Well, you know, I laugh only because don't we all do that every day?
Well, and that's just it. We've talked about this before, how grateful we are that the disciples were the ones to make the mistakes first. That they very much represent, I think, how common people like us would have reacted to some of the things that were going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. And while we sometimes sit back and shake our heads a bit that they didn't get it, or that they missed this particular thing, or that they weren't grasping something, I'm not so sure that any of us would have reacted any differently than they did.
Well, let's begin with prayer.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's begin at verse 21, and we'll sort of stop along this journey and take in the scenery as we go along on this trip. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, you see, you just mentioned Peter in these great declarative statements. Maybe Peter has finally learned his lesson. He won't be the one to speak up. He'll get someone else to do it for him.
It must have struck these disciples as not only odd, but insulting that Jesus would make this prediction, because here they are, a band of brothers that had been together for, you know, going on 3 years. They knew each other well. They saw how each other reacted in various circumstances, and they had grown to become probably a very close-knit family while coming from, at least in some cases, very diverse backgrounds. And so then to have this announcement made that one of them, one from among this family, was not only not necessarily who everybody thought they were, but was actually going to commit what would seem to be the most egregious sin possible, and that's to turn on their friend and their master Jesus and to betray him. So that I know that when Peter makes this inquiry, or when he's asking somebody else to make this inquiry, it's no doubt out of more than just curiosity, but shock and amazement and as I said, even a bit of offense and insult that such a thing could happen among them.
Now, what surprises me, Pastor, oh, and by the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you have questions or comments, about the second half of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. What strikes me here, Pastor, is just a couple of chapters earlier, we're having dinner at the house of Lazarus. He's been raised from the dead, and Jesus' feet are being anointed, and John pegs Judas as a thief and a liar.
Mm-hmm.
But now, just a few chapters ahead, have we completely forgotten this?
And what's happening here, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was going to be the straw, the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back in the eyes of the religious leaders, and really where the final journey to the cross would begin, because this would be the action, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, that would not only attract the attention, and we remember it happened in Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, and even though there's no newspapers or TV reporters on hand, the proximity is so close that the talk is going to be loud about how this prophet from Galilee has raised someone from the dead. The religious leaders knew about Jesus. They didn't like him already, but now with all this talk going on, they see a great threat that Jesus could pose to them if people started to believe that he really did raise someone from the dead. So now becomes the time where action is going to have to be taken. Now becomes the time when they're going to have to make good on all of these thoughts they've been having about getting Jesus out of the way. And it's at this point that Judas enters into the picture as what would become a willing accomplice. And I think there's a reason why. We're going to see that Satan entered into Judas here on this night as Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer. But what may very well have been going on prior to this is that Judas had become disenchanted with Jesus. Disenchanted because he wasn't turning out to be what Judas wanted him to be. There were wild expectations of Jesus once he was being equated with the Messiah of the Old Testament. People were expecting Jesus to become very powerful, to become a formidable enemy to the Romans, and ultimately someone who might be able to usher in a golden age for Israel and bring Israel back to its international prominence that it once enjoyed under King David. These were some of the expectations assigned to Jesus by those who didn't know him and by those who were kind of looking on and appreciating his miracles. It's possible that Judas might have been numbered among these people with those expectations. And what he was beginning to see is that even in the midst of these great and profound miracles, Jesus was running into opposition from the people that Judas respected, the religious leaders, and what he had seen at the beginning of the week was Jesus coming into Jerusalem triumphantly, but then becoming more and more humble as the week goes on. Again, after the cleansing of the temple of the money changers, we see Jesus kind of adopting a low profile, now beginning to do things that don't look like he's going to be this great, powerful Messiah. And probably, to top it all off, Jesus washes the disciples' feet in the passage just preceding ours. Jesus was not becoming what Judas wanted him to become. So that when the religious leaders were starting to talk about what can we do to get him out of the way, it was perhaps then that Judas became the accomplice, because Jesus wasn't the great general and political leader that Judas was hoping for. Now, this, of course, is all speculation, because the only motivation that we're given as to why Judas would do what he did was that Satan entered into him. But we know that Satan doesn't just enter into people without the people having left that vacancy for Satan to come in. You and I, Roland, and those who are firm believers in Christ, who are immersed in God's Word, who are receiving the sacraments, we're not leaving room for Satan to come in and enter. But somebody who has become disenchanted with Jesus and has, for all intents and purposes, rejected him, now becomes a wide-open audience for Satan. And we're given that as the motivation for why Judas did what he did, along with perhaps a little subplot of greed. But the money that Judas earned from the betrayal really wasn't that much, so that there must have been something that caused Judas to, first of all, chase God out of his heart and Christ out of his heart, so that Satan would enter him and motivate him to do what he was going to do. And that may very well have been it.
You know, you mentioned a few moments ago that phrase, band of brothers.
Yeah.
And it reminds me that some 60, I guess, 7-odd years ago, that about this time, there were men that had been on the beach, Omaha, Sword, Juneau, for about 24 hours. And with the battle raging the way it was on D-Day, there were a lot of them that were praying for a savior, but they probably weren't praying for the Savior who would bring them into eternal life. I think many of them were praying for a Savior that would get them off that beach safely and preserve them.
Yeah, and I think one of the points, especially as you would raise that particular illustration, is that these fellas who stormed the beach, who had been trained together and who were now entering into a life and death situation together, imagine what they would have thought if it were revealed that one of them was actually a Nazi sympathizer, or somebody that was now a traitor to the cause. That's the kind of betrayal that the disciples must have felt when it was revealed that one of them would betray Jesus.
Pastor, let's go to the phones. Brad's on the line. Good morning, Brad. You're on with Pastor Taylor. What's your question or comment?
Good morning. I was just wondering, Judas had been casting out demons, and I was trying to figure out, I've heard it said before that if you have the Holy Spirit in you, Satan cannot enter you. So at what point did that change?
Anybody, as we know, God gives to us the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we reach out and grab. It's not something that we earn because of what we do. It is a gift of God. For many of us, it was given in baptism. For others, it's given when the Word of God is heard and the Holy Spirit travels through that Word of God into someone's heart and makes them a believer. But once that happens, we are not, as it were, chained. It's not as though we then cease to have the ability to exercise free will. We still have the ability to reject God, to chase the Holy Spirit out of our lives. This, I believe, is what Judas did. Some of the explanation that I've given as far as the disenchantment that Judas may have been feeling about Jesus could be an explanation for why it happened and perhaps when it happened. The exact moment that it happened, that Judas rejected Christ, we don't know, but we do know from Luke 22, verse 3, that before this night, before the sitting of the disciples with Jesus in the upper room, Satan had already entered into Judas, because we read that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people And then in Luke 22, verse 3, it says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And so it was sometime, perhaps shortly, before Luke 22, verse 3 reports that Satan entered into Judas, that Judas had rejected Christ and now was leaving himself open for the influence of the devil and even the possession of the devil.
Okay. Now, with that being said, if for those people who believe in once saved, always saved, would this be the right place to take them?
I believe so. Okay. Because what they would have to do is make the point that Judas was never a believer. And I don't think you can do that, again, based on you yourself raised the question, well, Judas was among them and was casting out demons. This he was able to do because of the power of God. We know that Jesus chose Judas and that Judas was numbered among the 12, and that he was present for the miracles and the teachings of Christ. And we hear at various points during the ministry of Jesus phrases like the disciples put their faith in him or the disciples believed in him, so that one who denies or goes against the idea that a person can willingly reject the faith would then have to say that Judas was never a believer, because we do know that by the end he was an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. Thank you.
Yes, you're welcome.
Thank you, Brad. You know, the other thing that Brad raises that I think is good to address for a moment is, especially in our culture of it's never your fault, you know, if it's like the old joke about the guy who kills his parents and then pleads for mercy because he's an orphan.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
In this world, we don't know what to make of Judas. Is he a villain or is he a sympathetic sort of forlorn character that we should feel sorry for?
Well, that's it. Are you familiar, Roland, with the epic movie from the early 70s, Jesus of Nazareth?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. That was and continues to be an outstanding portrayal, I believe, of the life of Christ and all of that. But there was a fault in that movie, the more that I see it, and I still try and watch it every year. And that is that Judas was portrayed as a victim of circumstance and as even a sympathetic figure, because according to that portrayal, all Judas really wanted was for Jesus to have a hearing, to stand before the religious leaders who didn't understand him and create an opportunity for Jesus to finally make clear what he wanted people to know and what he wanted the religious leaders to know. So as this movie unfolds and as we see this very conflicted figure of Judas, we find Judas agreeing to go ahead and, quote, betray Jesus into the hands of the temple guard and then be taken over to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and all that. But then when it is discovered by Judas that this wasn't just intended to be an opportunity for Jesus to tell them what he believes, but a trial at which Jesus would be condemned, well, that's when Judas now realizes he's done something terribly wrong, he's been hoodwinked, and now he's more conflicted than ever, and he goes out and kills himself.
Yeah.
I think that's a shortcoming, because when we're told that Satan entered into Judas, we are assured that this is something fully motivated by the devil and something which Judas was fully compliant with. Judas was not a victim of circumstance. He made the choice to reject Christ and to be influenced by the devil so that he would betray Jesus. And we know from the human impulses of the religious leaders that they desperately wanted Jesus dead and out of the way. Now, the other way that is sometimes bandied about here is, okay, well, if Judas wasn't just a victim of circumstance as far as human motivations go, then maybe we should say that he was kind of a victim of God's circumstance, that all of this had to play out the way that it did, and that Judas was just another instrument of God to make the salvation of mankind possible, because Judas would usher in the trial and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. So that God was simply using Judas as a cog in this big wheel, as a tool in his plan, so that Judas was simply a victim of what God wanted done. That too falls short. That too eliminates the idea that Judas himself had rejected Christ and had opened up the way for the devil to enter into him. And it also goes against the rest of biblical theology, which would not have God out of his glee or purposes purposefully harden the hearts of people so that they would reject Christ or betray Christ, but that when we see rejection of God, when we see a turning on God, it is because of people's own choice, people's own rejection, people's own motivations, and then we see God honoring those motivations and that rejection, which is what he did with Judas.
Now, can you explain the God-man, especially the human side of Christ, in about 3 minutes before we go to the break? Because this phrase, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, it might strike someone as odd that God can be troubled.
Yeah, well, and you're pointing to exactly the right thing, Roland, in that Jesus was fully human. The Garden of Gethsemane is probably the best example of that, when Jesus was feeling anxiety. And even in this case, when he was troubled, this is something that you and I as human beings would feel, which attests to the fact that Jesus was no less human than any of us. But I'd point something else out. When it says that Jesus is troubled, and in the Garden of Gethsemane when he suffered the way that he did, I would suggest that his being troubled and his suffering is actually far worse than any of us could ever experience, because the fact that Jesus was true God also allowed him to know what was going to happen. And what was going to happen was his Father would turn his back on him as he's hanging on a cross. So that in his divinity, Jesus knew that he would be suffering the full punishment of hell in his future. And in his humanity, he would be troubled in spirit because of that, in a way that none of us could ever be troubled, we who are believers in Christ. He was able to be troubled. He was able to die because he was fully human. That troubling spirit and that anxiety was even greater because he was also God.
And then also you add into the mix the disciples are going to betray him. He knows we're going to get to Peter again, poor Peter.
Yeah.
In just a moment. Another great declarative statement, and he knows what's going to happen. I've had some bad times in my life, Pastor. I've had some really, really bad times in my life. I've had times when the word despair would have been a positive. And I look at this and I don't know if that, even in a moment, compares to what Christ is going through.
And that's right. And the disciples are gathered together with him on what, by every appearance, is a festive occasion, a wonderful occasion to celebrate the Passover. And now Jesus starts dropping these bombs. And he knows that in the very near future, all of salvation is about to unfold, and he's going to be the one responsible for bringing it about. He's praying that he would not fall into temptation. He's praying that the disciples would remain firm. But he also knows that there's going to be trouble ahead. And that makes this a very troubling moment.
We're in the 13th chapter, the second half of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Pastor Kurt Taylor, Reverend Doctor, I've got to give you the proper credit. The Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor is our guest. He is pastor at a great congregation up in Michigan, Waltz, Michigan, called St. John Lutheran Church. I have to note, Pastor, as I have for my friends in Indiana, as well as in Wisconsin, it seems that the churches that are Lutheran tend to be named either Trinity or St. John.
Yeah, there's a lot of. We have a Trinity right down here, a St. Paul's. Yeah, we've got all that. It's a pretty traditional Lutheran area, so you're going to get your St. Paul's and St. John's and Trinity.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lots of text yet to come. Plenty of time for your questions and comments. Why don't you call in now? This is the Bible Study. I'm Roland Lettner. We'll be back in just a few moments.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Hey, this is Bob.
And I'm Robert.
We have the same shirt, same shoes,
same protection for our money.
Mine is in a credit union, protected up to $250,000 per account by NCUA.
Same as FDIC protects my bank account.
And a new law makes this coverage limit permanent
for both.
NCUA.
FDIC.
Virtually identical.
Learn how to keep your money NCUA safe at ncua.gov.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Sometimes biblical prophecies about the last days lead us to believe that those days are approaching soon. When I start thinking that way, I always appreciate remembering the other times in the past 20 centuries when it was believed that those days were imminent then. Listen to these words from the lips of those who mourn the destruction of the city St. John calls Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. I get the distinct impression that these merchants aren't as concerned about the destruction of the great city as they are over their lost profits. Someone said in a conversation a few weeks ago, "We Americans are all about the dollar." I don't think that statement is quite accurate. It seems that every nation in our 21st century world is all about their dollar, or euro, or pound shilling, or peso, or whatever. This gives new credibility to an old saying from the pen of St. Paul. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray about it. Lord, how sad it will be when life as we know it passes from the created order all at once. But help us to see at that very moment that you will provide for us without money. So teach us to believe. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of the world, who also walked this earth as a homeless man. Amen.
The Essence airs weekdays from 1 to 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join us weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
Listen to The Essence weekdays from 1 till 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is the Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor of St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. We're in the second half of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to have to do a little bit of speed reading, I guess, Pastor, to get through the text.
Okay.
A lot of ground to cover, but let's get started here at verse 25. Leaning back against Jesus. Now, Peter had just asked John, this is where we left off, what's going on? Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Peter, maybe having learned his lesson, doesn't speak up this time, but gets someone else to speak up for him. And John is doing that. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, I'm not sure if that is, but I've heard that rumored to be the shortest verse in Scripture, and it was night.
Jesus wept, pray continually. Yeah, those are right up there. But if you notice, the verse does begin at the word so. So after receiving the morsel of the bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So that's not its own verse, and it was night.
And it was night.
But that statement there, it was night, is it just the denoting of the time of day, or is it a continuing on the theme that John has begun and continued throughout his gospel here about the contrast between light and darkness? This has been one that, you know, theologians and preachers have had a lot of fun with over the years. It was night. Are we just saying that, okay, Judas left the upper room, and when he went outside, it was dark out, and just so you know what time it is? Or is this more of John contrasting the devil's influence in this world as darkness, which is what we're seeing prominently here in the life and actions of Judas, to the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ? Because you have right now the two facing off against each other. You have light and darkness staring each other in the face around this table in the upper room. You have Judas, into whom Satan has entered. That's darkness. You have the light of the world, Christ, who's about to save the world. That's light. And now, having John say it was night may mean a little bit more than just the time of day.
You know, one of the commentaries that I have talks about how this act of dipping and handing this piece of bread to someone was an act of honor,
mm-hmm.
You know, some sort of a sign of respect or high regard. And you can't, the irony can't be lost. Judas had to see the irony of that, if that's true, didn't he?
Well, and the fact that Jesus washed Judas's feet and handed him this morsel, which, as the commentary rightly points out, was a distinction of honor. But not only that, Jesus would die for Judas. No greater honor could ever be offered than that. And we know that Jesus' death for Judas and all the Judases out there in the world is really the honor that Jesus is heading toward on this night. To have someone who was rejecting you, would betray you, to still show them love and to still show them honor and respect, I think teaches us a lot. It teaches us that Jesus' death is for everyone, even those who hate him, even those who want nothing to do with him. This too gets theological arguments going, because there are those who would say that Jesus really only died for those who would believe, limited atonement. But the actions of Jesus in showing love even to his betrayer, leading up to the time of his betrayal, I think is an excellent indicator that Jesus came for everyone and Jesus would die for everyone. So there was no point at which the love of Jesus towards Judas stopped. But there was a time when the love of Judas toward Jesus stopped.
Now, before we get to the next portion of text, two things. I have a question, then we've got Jim on the line. Jim, we'll get to you in just a moment here. There is a tempo and a meter to these events. Now that the hour has come, because it strikes me as interesting that Jesus tells Judas to do what you must do quick. Even the betrayal is under his control.
Yeah, and it's time now, and Jesus sees this, for everything to start happening. the events of the upper room, and John records more of them than the other gospel writers. He records that evening in the upper room in a lot more detail than the other gospel writers do. It was one of the most profound occasions in the life of Christ, and therefore in history, a time when Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper, a time when Jesus would wash his disciples' feet, a time when Jesus would utter some incredibly important things about who he was and what he had come to do. This was a slow-moving, profoundly wonderful period in the life and ministry of Jesus. But now the time had come. Now all of the words, all of the actions, everything that Jesus was doing that night to illustrate the greater thing that was going on, namely the winning of salvation for mankind, now all of that has to come to an end, and we have to go about the business of actually doing it, of actually winning the salvation of mankind. And now it was time for Judas to go and do what he had to do. Soon it was going to be time for Jesus and the disciples to go, and very soon the salvific events would start to unfold.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. Jim, good morning. Good to hear from you again. You're on with Pastor Taylor.
Thank you, Brother Roland. It's a good program. This darkness, I realize it's talking about maybe something other than what I'm going to say. But Jesus said, work while it is day, for night cometh, for no man can work. Look at Africa, one of the first nations who received the gospel after Christ died and resurrected. Ethiopia was one of the first countries. India was one of the first countries. Look at them today, starving with food walking around on the hooves. Look at the United States. I never thought that I would see in my lifetime the population of Canada that would be killed in the womb called abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Laws passed so that women could have their babies killed. I never thought that I'd live to see the day that laws would be passed where one man could marry another man and so forth and on. I never thought I'd see a day whenever the church or certain denominations, not the church, but certain denominations representing the church would ordain homosexuals. I never thought I'd live to see the day that a lot of things go on in the United States that are going on. And I think this is primarily what Jesus was talking about. I think spiritual darkness has hit the United States. Look at all the other gods in the last 50 years that have moved into the United States, that the people of the United States are starting to take under their own wings, so to speak. Islam, another god. Allah's not Jehovah. Allah's not, he's not nothing but a figment of somebody's imagination. And I never thought that I'd see a whole denomination almost bankrupted by pedophilia, that the Catholic Church has almost bankrupted themselves on for people being them being sued by people and so forth and on. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about. And I'm going to hang up and listen to your comment.
All right, thank you for the call, Jim. Pastor, it's all yours.
Yeah, thanks for those comments, Jim. And I don't think I disagree with anything that Jim said. We do see darkness rolling over so many parts of the world, and we see it coming into our country with some of the things that Jim has been talking about. My take on that is that it ought to be a call to arms to Christians, because as we identify the forces that are penetrating our country, and as we identify how in many ways things that are displeasing to God are happening with impunity in our country, Christians I think, should not be content to just identify and lament all of this, but get busy, because we need the gospel here, perhaps in a way like never before. And we're the ones that have it. We're the ones that have what can make the difference in this nation. We're the ones that have the good news of Jesus, which changes lives and changes the world. I would point out, Jim had mentioned the continent of Africa. And as we Christians in the United States sometimes get discouraged about the decline or the apparent decline of Christianity in our own area, we should also be aware that the gospel is alive and well in this world. At the turn of the century, 1900, it was estimated or counted that the continent of Africa had about 9 million Christians. As of the year 2000, the continent of Africa has over 300 million Christians. That's staggering. That's something that ought to cause us to jump up and down and shout with praise to God that the gospel is so alive and well in this world. And on the continent of Africa, we see how it's going out and how it's changing everything over there. That same gospel message is what's in our hearts and on our lips as Americans, so that when we see some of this darkness covering our land and some of the ways that the caller spoke of, we still have what it takes to make that go away. We still have the gospel message through which God works to change things. And so Christians can look at things, identify things, shake our heads about things, but the final response is get busy about things.
Mm. Jesus predicts Peter will deny him is the next section of text, starting at verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you may love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Ah, Peter, Peter. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And that's where the text ends for today. You know, the one thing that I see going on here is that Peter is doing his business, and that's sort of a distraction for him, because I like Peter. I can relate to Peter. I'm very Petrine, I guess, in the way I do things in my life. Speak first and worry about it later. But John doesn't cover the Last Supper. You mentioned this, but he's more focused on, and maybe this is a stretch, but tell me if I'm in the right direction here. He's more focused on the Word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and one of the words that is revealed here is a terrifying word. At first, it's one of these conundrums. We look at this particular passage, something that Jesus says on this, the night of instituting the Lord's Supper, the night of his betrayal and all of that. When he makes this statement in verse 34, usually we look at that and we want to have a warm feeling in our heart, because Jesus is talking about love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. But then he says something that ought to terrify us. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Again, that sounds warm and fuzzy and lovely to hear that, but if we look at that closely, just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. And it's no coincidence that Jesus makes this statement on the night before his crucifixion, because he's going to go out now and show just how much he loves you, how much he loves all of us, by dying for us and then rising from the dead. And that's how much we ought to love one another. And the reason that becomes terrifying is because as we look at our lives, we realize we haven't done this. We haven't risen to that level of love that Jesus would have us rise to. So that this becomes a law passage that convicts us of our sin, that we have not been as loving as we should be, as Jesus has been. But then these very same words become a great challenge for us. Not only is the law accusing us like it always does, but it's challenging us in that we have been put in situations, blessed by God, to be put into situations where we can offer the love of Christ to others. Oftentimes we, I think, in our relationships, in our lives, I think we fail to realize the privilege that these relationships are. Certainly, those of us that have been married for quite a while, I'm certain most of us take for granted the great gift of marriage and how God has put us into a relationship where not only we can love somebody, but we can show the love of Christ to somebody. We've been gifted with this love of God. He has shown us perfect love through the sending of His Son Jesus and through Jesus' death and resurrection. That now is ours. It's part of our lives. It's in our hearts. It is a further gift then for God to put us in circumstances and in relationships where that love can be shared with somebody else. So that when we are hanging around with our friends, or when we're sitting with our spouse, or when we're spending time with our children, how important it is for us to realize that this isn't just a kind of a cool relationship that God has allowed us to be in, but this is an arena. This is a venue. This is a place where we now get to express the greatest gift that we've been given, the love of God through Jesus Christ, and share it with others. So that this verse, just as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another, first convicts us because we haven't done it. It challenges us because God has put us into situations where we can do it. And then finally, it comforts us because we know that Jesus speaks these words hours before He's going to show us the perfect love with His death on the cross.
Where I am going, you cannot also go. Why must Jesus go to the cross alone?
You touched on it earlier, Roland, and we talked about it briefly. And that's because what He would accomplish on the cross is only something that the God-man, Jesus Christ, could accomplish. And here's where theologically, it's very important for us to always emphasize that Jesus is both God and human. If Jesus is not human, then He cannot die. God can't die. But as a human being, He can. If Jesus is not a human being, He can't suffer, nor can He be separated from God the Father. These are things that Jesus is able to do because He is fully human. That He's fully God means that what Jesus does on the cross is more than just what a human being could do on a cross. We're told in the Bible that no man can die for the sins of another. So if Jesus is only a human, albeit a great human being, then His death on the cross would be wonderful, it would be laudable, it might even make it into the history books. But it doesn't do anybody else a bit of good, because one human being can't take away the sins of another. God can. And so that God-man is joined in Jesus Christ, so that He is fully human and fully God, is what makes this death on the cross what it is. Forgiving for all people, the way to salvation and eternal life for all who believe, and there's only one individual in the history of the world that could have done that, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that when He says, "Where I go, you cannot follow," not only is He talking about the fact that the soldiers and all of them are going to be apprehending Jesus alone, and dragging Him around alone from one place to another without the accompaniment of the disciples, But it means also that what he is about to do on the cross can only be done by him, because he's the only God-man, Jesus.
Yeah, Pastor Taylor, the thing that, I keep sort of circling back to, not to sound like I'm John circling around things, somebody, but how easy it is to forsake the true Christ for the Christ we prefer.
Yeah.
You know, if you saw Gibson's Passion of the Christ, the bloody dead Jew on the cross does not seem like a glorious, victorious, wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like a tremendous sign of defeat and agony.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that we want that Christ. We need that Christ, but I don't know that we want... We'd rather would have the Christ that would say, love your neighbor, but love the good ones.
Right.
Don't steal from your neighbor, but if you do, steal from the bad ones because they deserve it anyway.
Yeah.
You know, vengeance is mine. But if you want to go to the guy who's backed into your garage six times, go ahead. He deserves it anyway.
Well, and isn't it because that we as human beings prefer the easy life, prefer the fun, glorious one, prefer not to have to deal with heartaches and distresses and all of that, so that when we focus on God sometimes, those are the things that we tend to look at, the glory, the victory. And all of that is there. All of that is true. There is such a thing as a theology of glory, because we're going to enter into glory. But first you go through the cross. Jesus did. He had to suffer first before entering into glory, so that the rest of us could one day enter into glory. And all throughout his ministry, Jesus was giving hints to people that when you follow me, don't expect a road strewn with roses and paved with gold. Yet, I recall, and you do too, the young rich man who came up and said to Jesus, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, first go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Well, Jesus is pointing out to the man that he's got way too many other gods for there to be room for Jesus right now. And not only that, but don't expect your life to be comfortable and pleasant, maybe as it has been, when you follow me. The other young man that came up to Jesus, the teacher of the law, said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What Jesus is telling this young man is that, all right, with all of your enthusiasm to follow me, realize I don't even have a place to lay my head at night and sleep. So don't think for a second that by following me, you're going to get everything you want and life is going to be all wonderful and glory. It's not. There's going to be suffering. There are going to be problems. Christians always have to be under the understanding that while we live in this world, we're subject to the sinful consequences of living in a sinful world. Things like pain and disease and disappointment and heartache and ultimately death. Because that's what the sinful world has to offer us. But be thou faithful unto death, the Bible says, and I will give you the crown of life. There is glory ahead of us. We taste it now. We taste it as we are filled with the Holy Spirit in word and sacrament. We taste it when God's peace comes over us while we're in his word and sacrament. But we don't get it in full until the day when Jesus comes and calls us home. Then there's glory. But right now, it's not all glory, nor should we expect it to be.
That's the Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor of St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, our guest in this segment of the Bible study on KFUO. Thank you so much, Pastor. Always, wow, I enjoy it tremendously. I hope the listeners do as well.
Me too. Thank you, Roland.
Thank you, Pastor. Up next, Paul Clayton is back. He'll have Dr. Lane Berglund. Boy, we got the cure for what ails you. Doctors everywhere. Dr. Lane Berglund from Cherubusco, Indiana, up next for Ask the Pastor with Paul Clayton. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.